would ask you to turn with me at this time to the 13th chapter of the letter of 1 Corinthians, and we come this morning to the 6th verse of this chapter. We've been meditating upon this subject of love and its fruits, and our text this morning sets forth the fruit of truthfulness. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 13, 6. Would you please stand with me at this time out of reverence for the reading of God's word? The sum of his word is truth, and every one of his righteous rules endures forever. So let us receive it this morning with humble faith, trusting the Lord who is the Spirit to transform us through it by the renewal of our mind. This is the holy word of God, inspired, inerrant, from 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 8a, but our focus this morning will be verse 6. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. May the Lord indeed bless the reading of his word and sanctify us by the truth this morning. Please be seated. The title of our message this morning is Love is Truthful. And our text teaches this truth through two opposing propositions. First, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. We'll divide this proposition into three questions. What is wrongdoing? Why doesn't love delight in it? And why doesn't love condone it? Then the second proposition provides a contrast with the first. Love rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. We'll divide this second proposition into three questions as well. What is the truth? How does love delight in it? And how does love conform to it? So we've divided these two propositions into three questions each. That is the way that we'll be expounding our verse this morning. So let's begin at this time with the first proposition in our text. If I could draw your attention to verse 6. It, love, does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It isn't uncommon in our day to be pressured by the surrounding culture to rejoice at wrongdoing. People want to be affirmed in it. That means that it's no longer sufficient that you approve of it, but you must actively rejoice at it as well. But this is something, as we see here clearly set forth in our text, that love simply can't do. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It isn't happy about it. It doesn't delight in it. It isn't glad about the wrongdoing of others. So, what exactly is wrongdoing? It's important to note that the Holy Spirit isn't primarily referring here to our own wrongdoing per se, although that's certainly an implication of it. But the focus is on the wrongdoing of others instead. Notice that our text doesn't say rejoice in wrongdoing. It says rejoice at wrongdoing. Philip Ryken writes, Paul says that love does not rejoice at, epi in the Greek, at wrongdoing. If he were talking about the sinner's celebration of the sinner's own sin, we might have expected him to say that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Instead, by saying that love refuses to rejoice at wrongdoing, he puts the sin somewhere outside the person who is doing the rejoicing. In this context, therefore, what love refuses to do is to celebrate someone else's sin. Let me give you an example that seems to be very prominent in our day. Let's say that you have a family member who is lost, and this family member is a practicing homosexual. And let's say that this individual has decided to marry his partner. Scripture clearly teaches that God has designed and defined marriage as between one man and one woman. Scripture clearly teaches that homosexuality is inherently sinful. And yet this individual, he wants you to attend. All other people in your family are telling you that if you really love him, you'll go. You'll support him. If you really love him, you'll go and you'll celebrate his sin. But how could you rejoice at his wrongdoing if you really love him? How could you be glad and happy and celebratory about it? The Bible clearly says that you can't. It's inconsistent with what it means to love. I understand that many people would like to muddle God's word on this matter to make life easier. Many people would try to find as many exceptions as possible, but the biblical teaching, it seems to be very clear. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't rejoice at behavior that results in eternal damnation. It isn't glad about soul-destroying sin and rebellion against God. It isn't happy that someone you love is heading headlong down the path to divine condemnation and eternal torment in hell. This isn't anything at all that would be consistent with a notion that is loving. There isn't anything at all about such a notion that's loving. In fact, such a notion involves a horribly misguided corruption of biblical love, of what it actually means to love. Have we forgotten the truth about those who practice wrongdoing? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If you aren't washed, if you aren't sanctified, if you aren't justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, if you continue headlong down a path of unrepentance and rebellion against God, then you will not inherit God's kingdom. That's the truth of what Holy Scripture teaches, and to ignore it is the essence of being unloving. To ignore the eternal condemnation of sinners is utterly unloving. To act as if you don't believe this truth, as if the weight of heaven and hell aren't crushing down upon you for your loved one, that is unloving. To not plead desperately, that is unloving. That is indifferent and apathetic and unloving. Now, this word for wrongdoing in our text is the noun form of the word for unrighteous. The unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Notice the contrast. Do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. So the word of God is clear that all wrongdoing is sin, and sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is unrighteousness. And those who obey unrighteousness rather than the truth will be judged in wrath and fury. So now that we have an idea of what wrongdoing is, let's turn to our second question under our first proposition. Why doesn't love delight at wrongdoing? There was once a time in our lives when we delighted in our own sins and the sins of others. There was once a time when we were self-seeking and didn't obey the truth. But upon being born again by the Holy Spirit of God, upon being renewed by the Holy Spirit of God, upon becoming a new creation in Christ, upon God's love being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, it's no longer possible for us to delight at wrongdoing. J.C. Ryle writes, "Sense of sin and deep hatred of it, faith in Christ and love to him, delight in holiness and longing after more of it, love for God's people and distaste for the things of the world. These are the signs and evidences which always accompany conversion. These are the signs of being born again." Dear brothers and sisters, do you have a deep sense of sin and hatred of it this morning? Are you building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, striving against sin in your life? Are you keeping yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life? Are you seeking to save others by plucking them out of the fire? Are you seeking to save those around you from sin? Are you seeking to show others with mercy, the fear of God, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh? You're seeking to pluck sinners out of the fire, seeking to show them mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. John MacArthur writes, "Sin can produce nothing but harm." Sin can produce nothing but harm. In the unsaved person, it is the evidence of his lostness. In a believer, sin is evidence of disobedience and broken fellowship with God. To love a person is to hate his sin. Let me say that again. To love a person is to hate his sin. We were warned by Jude of the words of the apostles. "In the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." We were warned that these are those who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Notice the contrast there. Worldly people devoid of the Spirit. We were warned by Paul that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, denying its power. We were warned to avoid such people as these. These are people who oppose the truth, who disobey the truth. And we have to be careful not to be conformed to them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, it says, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Notice the contrast again. "That they might be condemned who did not obey the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Do we find ourselves delighting at wrongdoing? Do we find ourselves having pleasure in unrighteousness? Have we been enticed by the sinful world around us? Have we lost sight of the power of God working within the believer to make him holy, to conform him to the likeness of Jesus Christ? Have we surrendered to the godlessness and worldliness around us? When you hear about the sins of another person, do you secretly delight in it? Do you find yourself going about gossiping about it? There's this joy that wells up within you to gossip about the sins of other people, even though they may be in the bondage of sin, even though they may be under the condemnation of God. We go about town and we gossip about their sin. Do you find yourself delighting at wrongdoing? Love doesn't delight at wrongdoing. It doesn't delight at unrighteousness and sin. It pleads with those around us. It pleads with them to repent and to believe about Christ before it's too late, before the day comes, before they die and they're cut down in their youth or in old age. To plead with them that we're talking about eternity. We're not talking about frivolous, light, and meaningless things. This is true life. Life eternal. Repent and fly to Christ. Believe upon him. If you go to him, he'll receive you. He'll forgive you. His blood paid for all of your sins. Your sins have been covered and atoned for, but fly to him, repent, and believe upon Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ. We need to plead with those around us. Now that brings us here to our third question under our first proposition. Why doesn't love condone wrongdoing? Why doesn't love condone it? This is a very common misconception in our culture. Many believe that it's loving to condone sin. It's loving to condone wrongdoing. It's loving to condone unrighteousness. But this clearly is not the teaching of Holy Writ. Love doesn't condone wrongdoing. MacArthur again writes, "Love is consistent with kindness, but it is not consistent with the compromise of the truth." Compromising the truth is not kind to those whom we mislead by our failure to stand firmly in the truth. Right? We don't let them know the gravity of these things. We act like they don't matter. It's okay as long as you're happy. Right? We act as if heaven and hell don't even exist. How is it that a sinner is ultimately brought to repentance? What are the means that God uses to bring a sinner to repentance? Is it not through the conviction of the truth? But if we condone their wrongdoing, how will they ever come to conviction? If we don't speak the truth in love, how will they ever repent? If we love them, would we not do that? Would we not do such a thing? If we care about the eternal destiny of their soul? Let me give you a few examples from Paul to illustrate this point. Go ahead and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 5 through 6. The Holy Spirit speaks through Paul. And he says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Probably that would appear to many people to be unloving. Keep away from a brother. This is speaking about a professing Christian. Keep away from a brother who isn't obeying Christ. But notice that Paul commands it immediately after asking the Lord to direct their hearts to God's love. If any professing Christian doesn't obey the words of Paul's letter, words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, then believers should have nothing to do with them. They shouldn't regard him as an enemy. They should warn him as a brother. They should warn him as a brother, one who loves another. His wrongdoing is dangerous. He should repent. That's perfectly consistent with a heart being directed to God's love. Now, this doesn't mean do it self-righteously or hypocritically. Right? Remove the log out of our own eye first. Make sure that we're walking with the Lord. Spiritual brothers should restore those who have stumbled. Let me give you one more example. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Galatians chapter 5, 12 through 14. And notice first what it says in verse 7. Notice first Galatians 5, verse 7. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Then in verses 12 through 14, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I wish they would castrate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, probably that would appear to many people to be very unloving. Paul wishes that these men who are hindering some from obeying the truth would emasculate themselves, would castrate themselves. But then in the very next verse, he commands the church to serve one another through love. In the very next verse, he says that the whole law is fulfilled in the commandment to love. In other words, he clearly doesn't think that rebuking false doctrine, even in such a vigorous way, if you will, he clearly doesn't think that it's unloving. He knows the ramifications of wrongdoing. He knows that we're speaking about eternal souls. He knows that we're dealing with the gospel. And so he refuses to condone it. He states explicitly where he stands on the matter. For love doesn't condone wrongdoing. Instead, it corrects it. For love is truthful. Love is truthful. Now that brings us here to our second proposition this morning. We've been reflecting upon this proposition, which says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And now our second proposition provides a contrast with the first. Love rejoices with the truth. It rejoices with the truth. In other words, our text isn't contrasting the conception of wrongdoing with righteousness or right doing per se, but with the truth. That's the contrast, the wrongdoing and the truth. So what exactly is the truth? How should we understand it? How is Paul using this term by contrasting it with wrongdoing? There are some godly men who think that this should be understood as referring to truth in a general kind of a way. But there's a good reason to understand it as referring more particularly to the truth as it is in Jesus. The truth as it is in Jesus. For instance, listen to how this language is used in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So, loving the truth and believing the truth in order to be saved are contrasted with believing what is false and having pleasure in unrighteousness. And the truth that one believes in order to be saved, of course, is the gospel. This is the truth of which we are speaking in that context. This is made even clearer in verses 13 through 14 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The very next verses in that chapter, they say, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this language here is the language with which Paul speaks throughout most of his letters. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." In Galatians 2:5, he says, "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Then in verse 14 of that very same chapter, he says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" In Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, Paul says, in him also, in him you also, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Paul often refers to the truth as it is in Jesus. The gospel, but then also the ramifications of the gospel. So since we have an idea of what the truth is referring to here, what does it mean to delight in it? What does it mean to delight in the truth rather than delighting at wrongdoing? How does love delight in the truth? This is our second question under our second proposition. It doesn't delight at wrongdoing. It delights with the truth. Think about it like this. What exactly is it about delighting with the truth that sets it in sharp contrast to delighting at wrongdoing? Well, it's because the truth, as it is in Jesus, tells us that one of the main reasons he died is to make us holy. He died not only to deal with the penalty of sin, but to deal with the power of sin in our lives, to free us from the dominion of sin, and to progressively make us holy, to progressively conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the truth as it is in Jesus. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in this life. It doesn't mean that we'll be perfectly holy. But it means that the Spirit, if we are born again, the Spirit is working within us to cause us to die to sin and to live to righteousness, to cause us to no longer use our members to pursue unrighteousness, but instead to devote ourselves to God. This is a truth about which Scripture abundantly testifies. In Ephesians 4, this is explicitly referred to as the truth as it is in Jesus. After testifying to the truth of the gospel of God's free grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what God has ordained for believers. This is the truth as it is in Jesus. Christ died to make us holy. He died to reconcile us to God and to pour out his Spirit and to progressively make us holy. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. This is referring to Jesus Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Is this a truth with which you find yourself delighted this morning? Are you rejoicing with the truth as it is in Jesus? Is the idea of becoming progressively holy and being weaned from your sins so that you no longer serve the idol of self, but so that you serve the living God and enjoy sweet, unimpeded communion with him, is that a beautiful concept to your mind? Or is that burdensome? Are you being trained by the gospel of grace to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to renounce wrongdoing? Are you learning to live godly lives in this present age, this present evil age? Is this not one of the reasons why Jesus died and was raised? Was it not to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works? Jonathan Edwards writes, "He that has a right and saving acquaintance with divine things sees the excellency of holiness and of all the ways of holiness. For he sees the beauty and excellency of God, which consists in his holiness. And for the same reason, he sees the hatefulness of sin and of all the ways of sin." Right? If you see the beauty of the holiness of God, you can't help but see the hatefulness of sin. In 1 John 3, verses 4 through 5, the Holy Spirit says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Are we looking to Jesus Christ and trusting in him as the only means of our acceptance with God? But as we're looking to him and relying upon him and resting in him, are we being conformed to his likeness, the one in whom there's no sin? Did Christ not appear in order to take away sins? Did he not die so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised? Did he not die to free us from our self-centeredness? Did he not consecrate himself unto death so that we might be sanctified in truth? Is this not the truth as it is in Jesus? Is this the truth in which we delight? Is this the truth in which we delight? Do we grieve our sin? Do we grieve the sin of others? Do you find yourself delighted with this truth this morning? Has the Spirit revealed to you the beauty of holiness, of devotion to Christ who bought you with his blood, of a life completely set apart unto God? Is that an appealing idea to you? Or is it burdensome? As you look to the Savior in whom there's no sin, are you being conformed to his likeness by the Spirit? Are you rejoicing with others as they pursue lives of holiness and truth? That brings us here to our third and final question under our second proposition this morning. How does love conform to the truth? It conforms to the truth as it is in Jesus by encouraging others to obey God's commandments, by encouraging others to pursue lives of holiness. Rather than condone wrongdoing and sin, rather than delight in wrongdoing, it delights in the truth. It encourages others to conform to the truth. It rejoices with others as they do so. Listen to the Spirit speaking through John in his second epistle. I want you to see how prevalent this theme is in the Scriptures. In fact, go ahead and turn there with me. 2 John, back at the end of your Bibles. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. And if you have anything after Revelation, we'll have to have a talk. 2 John verses 4 through 6. Second John, begin in verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. It rejoices with the truth. And so here the Spirit of God wells up within the Apostle John so that he rejoices greatly that these saints are walking in the truth. Just as we were commanded by the Father. This is the fruit of love in the life of the believer. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the believer. This is love that we walk according to God's commandments. Just as we have heard from the beginning. Do you remember the way in which Paul begins his letter to Titus? He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Did Paul not pour out his life for the sake of the saints, that they might grow in the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness? That they might obey the truth as it is in Jesus? Do you remember the final instructions that Paul gives to the Romans? In Romans 16, verses 17 through 19, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. He rejoices over their obedience. He rejoices with the truth. Do you remember how Paul responds regarding the repentant sinner at Corinth? In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 9, he says, For even if I made you grieve with my letter, right? Paul's letter. Sometimes we have to make those whom we love grieve when we're dealing with the reality of sin. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us, a godly grief over sin that leads to repentance. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It doesn't condone sin. It rejoices with the truth. It conforms to the truth. Listen to how John begins his third epistle, an epistle that he writes to one whom he loves in truth. He writes this to one whom he loves in truth. 3 John, verses 1 through 4. 3 John, verses 1 through 4. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Is he rejoicing with the truth as it is in Jesus? That these sinners have been redeemed, that they've been born again by the Spirit, that they've been forgiven, and that now they're being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Now they're devoting their lives to Christ. They're living for the one who died for them. His heart is filled with joy. He rejoices greatly. Are we rejoicing with the truth? Or are we delighting at wrongdoing? The fact of the matter is this. The world in which we live has a very corrupt conception of love. It has a very corrupt and distorted perception of what it means to love. It rejoices at the wrongdoing of others. And it tells us that if we love them, we'll do the same. If we love them, we'll support them in their wrongdoing. If we love them, we'll celebrate their sin. If we love them, we'll condone unrighteousness. But that's a conception of love devoid of all truth. It's a conception of love promoted by those devoid of the Spirit. It isn't the love that conforms to the truth as it is in Jesus. It isn't the love that conforms to the gospel. It isn't a love that conforms to the holy commandments of God. And that means that it isn't love. It isn't love. It's very clear that the Pharisees didn't love our Lord. They were often trying to entangle him in his words. They were often trying to cause him to stumble. They were often trying to find something that they could hold against him. But even they had to acknowledge his complete commitment to the truth. In Matthew 22:16, it says, "And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true, and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance.'" Little did they know how truly they were speaking. If you teach the way of God truthfully, it places you at odds with the way of the world. For to be conformed to the pattern of the world is at odds with the renewal of your mind. The two are contrasted in Holy Scripture. But if you're transformed by the renewal of your mind, then you're able to test and discern what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and acceptable and perfect. And only then can you actually live a holy life. Only then can you actually live a life that is pleasing to God and that conforms to his character. J.C. Ryle writes, "Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, and loving what he loves, and measuring everything in the world by the standard of his word." Let me just read that again. Holiness is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, and loving what he loves, and measuring everything in the world by the standard of his word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man, says Bishop Ryle. Are you measuring love in the light of God's word this morning? Are you measuring love in the light of the standard of God's word? Are you thinking about this subject with the mind of God? Are you rejoicing at wrongdoing, or are you rejoicing with the truth? Are you condoning wrongdoing, or are you conforming to the truth? Is the habit of your mind one with God on this matter? Our Lord Jesus Christ taught God's way truthfully. He taught the truth in order that souls would be saved, the truth that accords with godliness. He didn't care about the world's opinions. He wasn't concerned with appearances. He didn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoiced with the truth. He rejoiced like Paul when a sinner would come to repentance. He rejoiced like John when his children would walk in the truth. In fact, there's no greater joy to the heart of our Lord and Savior than to see us walk in the truth as it is in him. To see us living our lives out of loving devotion for him. Let us be careful to be transformed by the renewal of our mind in the light of God's word, and not to be conformed to the world and regarding our understanding of love. So let us bow our hearts together at this time before the God of truth, acknowledging and confessing our sins and wrongdoings, trusting in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness. And let us resolve to rejoice with the truth, to rejoice with the truth, and to be conformed by the Spirit to it. For love is truthful. Love is truthful. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your holy word, which so clearly reveals your judgment on all of these matters, which so clearly sets forth the mind of God for us, which reveals to us the things that you hate, which reveals to us the things that you love. Oh, Father, how we long to be conformed to the likeness of our Savior, who is one with you. Everything that he thinks, everything that he does, perfectly conforms to your character. Help us by your Spirit, through your word, to conform to the truth. Help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to live in the light of your word rather than the light of the world. We thank you and we praise you. We thank you for your goodness and your patience with us. We thank you for your word, which instructs us. Help us to walk in the light of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.